This time, let me invite you to turn in your scriptures to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I should say this is found on page 123 in the New Testament portion, the back portion, if you're using the Pew Bible, the Black Pew Bible in front of you. Romans chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 6 through 13 just to get the complete context, but our focus today will be on verse 13, this one verse. And so with that, let us consider Romans 7, beginning at verse 6. This is the Word of God. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Well, we find ourselves again in the midst of these objections that are being raised against the gospel, and the Apostle Paul is seeking to clarify by asking the question that often comes up after the preaching of the word or in the midst of the preaching of the word, and he clarifies those questions. And we find ourselves coming today then to the fourth and final question. It is built upon the third, and so let me just say something about verse 7. Verse 7, this is the question that's being asked. Since the gospel message declares that we're released from a legal obligation to the law, doesn't that mean that the law is as evil as sin? And Paul's answer to that is no, the law is good. Sin in me misused the law in order to both deceive and kill me. And so sin used that which was good for its own purposes. And that brings us then to this fourth question. Well, since the gospel message declares that the law is unable to produce obedience in me, but rather the law itself was used to deceive and to kill me, doesn't that mean that the law is actually the cause of my sin and death? And the answer to this is no. No, sin is exceedingly sinful. And in fact, it's not only exceedingly sinful in terms of it using the law to deceive and kill you, but for the Christian, for the life of the believer, sin will continue to be exceedingly sinful. And actually, that's what we're going to move into in the rest of this chapter. But today we want to just consider this concept that sin is exceedingly sinful. Robert Murray McShane would say it in this way: the seed of all sin resides in my heart. The seed of all sin resides in my heart. All sin can be produced in me because sin is so pervasive and wicked and deceitful. And it's interesting here that what we see is the Apostle Paul has no better word to describe how evil sin is than to use its own category. Sin is sinful. I mean, what could you say about something if you want to describe that it's like the worst thing? Well, you could say, this is the worst thing. Or you could say, this is exceedingly sinful. And that's what the Apostle Paul does here. Now, I want to take some time then to really consider and think about and talk about sin. I have two main headings, and there's a lot of things to consider, but I have two main headings to help us guide through our consideration of sin today. First, we want to answer the question, what is sin? What is sin? And the second thing we want to consider is, how is sin revealed to be so sinful? How is sin revealed to be so sinful? We don't hope to end on sin. We hope to end in the gospel. But nonetheless, we want to take the time to really meditate and think together upon these words of Paul. That sin used something that was good so that it could be revealed as being exceedingly bad. So, with that, let us move into our first point. What is sin? I'm curious, and I'd love to sit down and talk with you about it, but I'm curious how you would answer that question, how you would define sin. How would you think about and explain sin? We don't have to stick to just one description or one definition, because the Bible speaks of sin in a great diversity of ways. There are many ways to get at the concept and the idea of sin. And I just want to consider four main headings under this idea of what is sin. I have a number of quotes as well. I'm not going to tell you that these are quotes and who said this and who said that. That would distract from what we're trying to accomplish this morning. So if you want to know where these particular definitions or ideas come from, just come see me afterwards and I'll give you the page. All right. But what is sin? Well, sin is lawlessness. That's the way that John actually defines sin in 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. That means that sin is disobeying or not conforming to the law of God in any way. Sin is failing to do what God wills and requires, and in actively doing what He prohibits and hates. A sin consists in doing, but not just doing, saying, thinking, even imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. And in other words, sin is man's refusal to submit to God's law, God's word. Sin is insubordination, then. That's not the second point. Sin is what you feel and think and do when you're not taking God at His word, when you're not resting in His promises. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us. And as such, sin is an act of treason against the cosmic king. Spurgeon said, "Sin is a deliberate treason against the majesty of God, an assault upon his crown, an insult offered to his throne." And maybe Luther summarizes this whole first idea the best when he says this: sin is essentially a departure from God. Sin is essentially a departure from God. And that brings us to another consideration, that sin is not only lawlessness, sin is godlessness. Sin is godlessness. It was Augustine who said that sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing, or even ambition, and we try desperately to fulfill it without God. Without God. Not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All these good things and all of our security are rightly found only and completely in God Himself. Again, sin is godlessness. And in fact, we really never see sin in the right way, in the way we're supposed to really see sin, when we see it, until we see it as against God. All sin is against God in this sense, that it is His law, it is His will that is rebelled against, His authority that is despised, His government that is trampled upon. You think about Pharaoh and Balaam and Saul and Judas, each of these being in different ways enemies of God and His church. And they can each of them say, "I have sinned." Each of them. But did they see sin aright? Did they see sin as that which is against God? That returning prodigal comes home, and what did he say? "I have sinned against heaven and before thee, Father." But it is David who says, "Against thee, and thee only have I sinned." Sin is godlessness. But sin also is self-centeredness. Sin is self-centeredness. Sin is the misguided and selfish determination to seek happiness in places and in things and in people where ultimately only emptiness and disillusionment are found. I want you to appreciate this. Spiritual hunger is not sin. To be spiritually hungry, to be spiritually desirous, to desire to be filled up spiritually, that's not sin. But as one theologian says, sin is declining God's offer of filet mignon to fill our spiritual bellies with rotten ground beef. There's a visual for you. Augustine, again, says this: sin is believing the lie that you are self-created, self-dependent, and self-sustained. We must understand that sin is a desire. It's a self-centered desire. You don't just fall or drop into sin. You may be tempted, but sin is a personal choice that you make and one to which you are responsible. And if I could put it simply in this way, you sin because you want to sin. You believe sin will bring you to greater pleasure and greater joy than worship and service and obedience to God will bring. You have decided that sin is better. Sin is self-centered. If I could summarize everything that I've said so far, I would say this. Or I would quote one who says this, "Sin is a moral problem. It is about my rebellion against God and my quest to have for myself His government and His glory. Sin is not first about the breaking of an abstract set of rules. Sin is first and foremost about breaking relationship with God. And because I've broken that relationship, then it is easy and what appears to be natural for me to rebel against God's will and His way." And that means that sin is exceedingly sinful. And that's our fourth meaning. Sin is lawlessness, sin is godlessness, sin is self-centeredness. Sin is exceedingly sinful. And what we mean by that is that sin is extremely guilty of displeasing and dishonoring God and of demeaning and destroying man. Sin is so sinful that Paul cannot give it a worse description than its own category. He cannot give it a different name than its own name. Sin is a perverted energy within people that enslaves them to God-defying, self-gratifying behavior. More than God-defying, God-warring behavior. For sin uses the parts of us as weapons of unrighteousness. And by distraction or deceit or direct opposition, sin weakens and overthrows any purpose of righteousness that we might entertain. Sin is exceedingly sinful. And that brings us to our second point. How is sin revealed to be so sinful? Well, in verse 13, we are told that it was sin that used that which is holy and right and good to cause my death. In effecting my death, the law rightly exposed and condemned the sinner and their sin. Let me just, at this point, make something of a recommendation to you. And I'm going to say more about this a little bit later, but Ralph Venning, who is a Puritan, writes a book called Sin, The Plague of Plagues, and he wrote it 4 years after a major plague had hit England. And it's taken on a new title called The Sinfulness of Sin. In there, he writes, 260 pages on the sinfulness of sin. And so I am using something of his outline here. He goes into much greater detail and says a lot more than I am, but I just want us to I want to recommend that book to you, and I want us to think about this. We could be here all day thinking about how sin is revealed to be so sinful. But let me just highlight for us two big ideas. First of all, sin is contrary to God. Sin is so sinful because it's contrary to God. Think about God's holy nature. Sin acts in hostility and defiance and rebellion by striving against and contending with and despising God and making men fighters and resistors and haters of God. God's nature is holy and right. God's nature is, He's devoted to Himself, and we ought to be devoted to Him too. But sin acts in a way that actually opposes devotion to God. Think about God's attributes or His perfections. Every single one of his perfections is attacked and twisted by sin. By denying God's full sufficiency, sin... Let me just stop here for a minute. When we say sin, we're just speaking in a personified way, as if sin is its own thing. But let me be clear at this point. As I've talked about sin being lawless and godless and self-centered and exceedingly sinful, really what we're talking about is me. I'm talking about my own attitude and my own actions and my own will and my own way. And so, I am like the prodigal son. In response to God's full sufficiency, I demand my inheritance, even if it means the death of God, as long as I would enjoy myself with the things of God instead of God Himself. Sin is contrary to God's perfections. Another way, by challenging the all knowledge of God, the omniscience of God, as if God doesn't see our sin, or as if He's too busy with bigger things. Sin is bold in sin, and sin is secret in sin. But I act as if God doesn't know. I defy God's justice, as if God was powerless to rightly deal with sin. John Bunyan says it this way, and to kind of summarize all of this, sin is the dare of God's justice. It is the rape of His mercy. It is the jeer of His patience. It is the slight of His power. It is the contempt of His love. Sin is contrary to God's perfections. Sin is contrary to God's works. The works of God are holy and wise and powerful. They display His glory and His goodness. But what are the works of sin? They are those things which deform and confuse and ruin all in God's world. And sin is contrary to God's will. What did Jesus Christ say? I have come to do the will of God. And what does sin say? I have come to transgress the will of God. What does the law say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and also love your neighbor as yourself. And what does sin say? You are to contradict God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you are to use your neighbor out of love for yourself. You see, sin is contrary to God's wonderful ways, His loving will. And sin is contrary to God's glory. Sin seeks to obstruct, to hinder, to veil God's glory. Sin seeks to attack and distort everything that brings glory to God. Faith and hope and love, repentance, mercy, truth, anything that would honor God, sin seeks to come along and rob God of His glory by hindering these things. One way to summarize all of this, sin is contrary to God, is this: sin is an attack on God's character. Sin is a denial of God's truth. Sin is an affront to His very being. Do you understand that? There is something present within you that is contrary to God. And maybe that's why we're not really talking much about sin these days. Because I do not want that to come to light. I don't want to think about it. I want to evade it as much as I can because it doesn't let me be me. It says there's something wrong with me. But you must understand that sin is not a friend of man. Sin is a foe of humanity. And that's the second main thing I want you to consider. How is sin revealed to be so sinful? Because sin is contrary to man. Because sin is contrary to you. Sin has destroyed the good body that God gave to you. Your body has become corrupt. Your body has become mortal. Venning says, our bodies, though made of dust, were more precious than the fine gold. We were immortal, but through sin we have put on death and mortality. We shall again become dust. Sin will use everything at its disposal, including good physical things, in order to carry out its desires and demands. We all have different propensities and ways in which sin seeks to use us. We talked about this before in Romans 6, using, again, the parts of our bodies for its own weapons of unrighteousness. But we all have different kinds of bodies, and sin will use our bodies in different ways. We all have natural talents and abilities, and sin will use those for its own desires. We live in a context that has social status and social structures, and sin will use that in a manipulating way instead of a good way where we can help and benefit one another. Sin will use it in a sinful way. Sin will use education or a lack of education. Sin will use stages of life. There are ways that youth sin a particular way, and ways that mature in life sin a particular way. And instead of seeing, again, a wonderful way in which all of these different stages of life shall come together and help one another, sin uses it for its own desires of death. Sin has destroyed the good body God gave to us. What else does sin seek to use? Your vocation. And everything else related to time, circumstances, context, all kinds of things. So, sin has destroyed the good body, the physical world that God has given. And secondly, sin has destroyed the good soul God gave to man. Jesus says, listen, don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to damn both body and soul in hell forever. We give way more attention to the physical world and our body as if that's the most valuable part of us, and we neglect our soul completely. Why? Because that's what sin wants you to do. What happens? Your body is laid in the grave, but your soul goes and stands before God. Sin has destroyed the good soul that God gave to us. How does the writer to Ecclesiastes say it? God made men upright, but they have sought out many evil schemes. I want you just to consider. Just consider this. Go open up the Gospel of John, read chapter by chapter, and consider all the ways that sin has robbed us of the good to our soul that God has given to us. What does that look like? It looks something like this. Because of sin, we are spiritually ignorant. In Christ was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Because of sin, we are spiritually blind. Christ said, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because of sin, we are spiritually deaf. Why do you not understand what I'm saying to you, Jesus says? It is because you cannot hear my word. He who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you don't hear them, because you're not of God. Because of sin, we are spiritually haters of God. This is the judgment, that the light was come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see how sinful sin is? It keeps us from the light. It keeps us in the dark. So we have spiritual ignorance, spiritual blindness, spiritual death, spiritual hatred. I'm not even done. There's five more here. There's spiritual defiance. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's spiritual bondage to sin. Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. There's spiritual bondage to Satan. Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And you speak his language. There is spiritual inability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And again, apart from me, you can do nothing. And there is spiritual death. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do you hear all the ways in which sin has sought to make us ignorant and blind and deaf and haters of God and defiant against God, unable, dead, in bondage? And not only is sin against you presently in your body and in your soul, but sin is against your future good as well. Sin has not only brought to man spiritual death, he has brought to man eternal death. Presently, due to sin, we experience the effects of spiritual death often, probably more than we realize. But in the life to come, death is continual, constant, and forever. If the death of sin had only oppressed us in this life, then sin wouldn't be so grave. It wouldn't be so serious. But sin's miserable effects are everlasting. If mercy does not prevent, then the wicked will die, and they will rise to die again. And the second death is a worse death. Sin has robbed us of any future peace. There's no peace to the wicked, says God. Sin has robbed us of future hope in heaven. The wicked will come up with all kinds of things that will justify them before God in heaven. It's true. The wicked sit there and they list, they think about, what am I going to bring to God? Now, probably most of the wicked are like this. Well, we'll talk about that when it comes. We'll wait. When it comes, when I'm before God, then we'll come. But no, we lay awake at night in our beds and we think about the things that justify us before God. And whenever we can slip them into our conversations or in other contexts, we bring them forward. I'm right. I'm righteous. Look at the good that I do. I'm righteous. I'm a religious person. Sometimes we actually think that death itself will justify us, that all we have to do is die and then God's just going to receive us into heaven. That's how deceptive and sinful sin is. But no flesh will be justified in his sight. by the works of the law. Sin has further robbed us of God Himself. It's only robbed us of peace and hope. It's robbed us of the one who gives us peace and hope. God Himself is the heaven of heaven. All good things, they are like a drop in the ocean in comparison with God. What does Psalm 73 say? Who do I have in heaven but You, O God? None else on earth do I desire. And after you enter into your condemnation in the life to come, you will remain in the exceeding sinfulness of sin, completely incapable of any change or amendment for the better. You see, now in this world, there is a door of hope. There is a day. There is an offer. There is a means of grace. Today, there is time for repentance. There is a mediator who sits in heaven. There is a God who is patient and long-suffering for your repentance. And there is the possibility of you entering into the blessing of God. But once you enter eternity, once you enter into eternity without God in Christ Jesus, the door is shut. If I could summarize everything that I've been saying, why is or how does sin reveal itself to be so sinful? Again, it resides in that idea of godlessness. If you haven't heard everything, or if you found yourself drifting off in thought, come back and hear this, please. God is holy. He is without spot or blemish or any such thing. He is without any wrinkle or anything like that. One day there will be those in Christ who shall be like Him. God is so holy that He cannot sin Himself. He can't be the cause or the author of sin in another. He does not command sin to be committed, for to do so would be to cross His very nature and will. Nor does He approve of any man's sin when it is committed. He hates sin with a perfect hatred. He is without iniquity, and He is of purer eyes than to approve iniquity. Now, on the contrary, just as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, always holy, so sin is sinful. All sinful. Only sinful. Altogether sinful. Always sinful. In my flesh, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 18, in my flesh there is no good thing. He means in the remaining sin within him. He doesn't mean his body. He means the remaining sin within him. There is no good thing. As in God there is no evil, so in sin there is no good. God is the chiefest of goods, and sin is the chiefest of evils. As no good can be compared with God for goodness, no evil can be compared with sin for evil. Do you see this? It is anti-God. It is godlessness. Now, why such a gloomy meditation? Why take so much time to consider so much about sin? Well, because, friends, a comprehensive view of sin and your sin in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ will naturally lead to a comprehensive view of the grace of God. To the degree that you understand sin, to that degree you can understand grace. And that's what we need. And you understand what Paul is saying here. The law has no power or ability to make you lawful. The law has no power or ability to make you like God or closer to God. In fact, sin knows exactly how to use this good thing for your destruction. But God has given to us the gospel. God has given to us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's able to vanquish every sinful foe, who's able to stomp on the neck of sin itself, who is like David cutting off the head of Goliath. The Lord Jesus Christ says there is no triumph over sin. I'm sorry, there is no triumph of sin. I have triumphed over sin. And that's what we need to understand. In Christ Jesus, we see the graciousness of grace. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Now in this world, in Christ Jesus, there is a door of hope. There is a day. There is an offer. There is a means of grace. There's a time of repentance. There's a mediator in heaven. There is a patient God. There's a possibility of entering into the blessings of God. And this supper is just one of God's proofs to you. He says, "Let me show you what I've done to death. I put it to death in the death of my Son." Those who are in Christ are free from the power of sin. And one day will be, God promises, one day will be free from the presence of sin. Sin is temporary for the Christian. And the Holy God is forever. And I want to bring us to just a couple points of application. And the first one is this. What this text does is it causes you to look in the mirror of the law and to see your own sinfulness and ask you, do you not see that you need something other than the law to save you? Do you not see your own sinfulness and your need, your great need, your greatest need for God to save you from sin and the sinfulness of sin? Sin is the greatest emergency and urgency of humanity. And we continue in it until we are rescued completely from it. But I ask you today, do you not see this? Do you not see your need to be saved from yourself, from the sinfulness of sin? Secondly, we need to... I have a whole thing in here about God and, you know, the accusation of being the author of sin. We just don't have time for it. It's deep. It's complex. It's complex. But let us not blame, at least at this point, let's not blame God's good law for ruining our lives. This law of God is not killing us. Our lawlessness is killing us. Think about this. God sent the law into the world to warn us of the sinfulness of sin. And God is not to be blamed for our rejection of His law. In the same way, God sent Christ into the world to woo us to Himself. And God is not to be blamed for our rejection of Him. That's us. Let us see then sin for what it is, and let us hate sin to the same degree that God hates sin. And that's where we're going to go. This next portion is going to be hard to sit under It's going to reveal many things about us as Christians, but it's needful. Sin, it is so exceedingly sinful that it still affects the life of the believer as remaining sin. Paul laments over such things. But it's in going through the rest of Romans 7 that we get into Romans chapter 8, where there is no more condemnation in Christ Jesus. And finally, just a very practical application, and that's this. The Puritans had a practice of reading a book on sin every year. We don't read as much as they do. So I would say, hey, read a book on sin every 4 years. Every 4 to 5 years, read a book on sin. Give your attention very specifically to what sin is, why it's so sinful, and what God has done to rescue you from sin. And if you want a list of books, you know you can come to me. Well, is the law to be blamed as the cause of my sin and death? No. Sin is. So in the purpose and plan of God, sin would be shown to be exactly what it is, exceedingly sinful. And so that God would then be shown to be exactly what He is, exceedingly gracious. May we know God and His grace this day, and be drawn closer to Him. Amen.